John chapter 19. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. I'm not going to dilly-dally too much. Jumping in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I want to touch on some of the surrounding context before we get into the specifics of the scourging and crucifixion. Firstly, about Pilate. Now, personally, when I read about Pilate, I'm always sort of waffling in my feelings about how to feel toward him, because he certainly himself was torn. Verse 4, we see that he says, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 6, he says, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He again repeats it. Verse 8, he says, he was more afraid after hearing that they claimed he was the Son of God. So there was some sort of respect and concern there. Verse 12, Pilate, it says, specifically made efforts to release him. But on the other hand, here John writes in verse 1 that he gives him credit for his scourging. In other words, Pilate had responsibility in this. He was responsible for this. Not to mention that Jesus himself said to him in verse 11, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, Judas had the greater sin, but what is implied here is that Pilate was in sin. He had the lesser sin. Now, the problem that I see when I look at Pilate is that I can very easily put myself in his shoes. Is that devoid of regeneration, without the Holy Spirit, as a non-believer, you see a man in a position of power, he was in between a rock and a hard place. And I can very easily see and imagine myself doing the same thing. He was afraid that the Jews might start a revolt, which would have had him handed over to Caesar, potentially put to death. In fact, historian Josephus writes that Pilate would end up being called to Rome just a few years later for a trial because of how he mishandled some Samaritans in a revolt. Turns out that the emperor of Rome had actually died before the trial ever took place. So what became of Pilate is left up to speculation. But I empathize. I see myself in his shoes in this difficult position. Nonetheless, he is not without excuse. 16, John 19, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. He took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they were crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, 'It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' attire. The fact that Jesus was given a purple robe and a crown of thorns was clearly only to mock him as king. Purple being expensive and therefore the color of royalty or of wealth. Now in verses 23 and 24, we see that the soldiers, no doubt unwittingly here, were fulfilling scripture by dividing his garments from Psalm 22:18. It says that they divided up his garments into four pieces, but in seeing that the undergarment was one piece without seam, they cast lots for it. What's the deal? Why does John record this? Well, without getting too heavily into the Greek, what was divided up into four pieces was his outer garment, verse 23. But then John goes out of his way to specifically write that Jesus' tunic, or his chiton, C-H-I-T-O-N, as we spell it in English, was both seamless and woven in one piece. The interesting thing is that the undergarment, or the chiton, or chiton, would have been worn by all men and women in that day as an undergarment, and they were always made of two pieces of fabric that were sewn together. They would be flat fabrics and sewn together on the upper arms and underneath and down the sides. And this is because they were just an undergarment. They were inexpensive and never seen. The thing is that priests did wear a garment woven in one piece. And John specifically says that this tunic was woven in a specific way. Anathen, from top to bottom. Not sewn, but woven together, as you would take and you would knit something from the neck down as one tube piece with no sides stitched together. This word anathen always means from above. And I'll just give you a couple examples from John. John 3:31 says that Jesus is the one who comes from above, anathen. John chapter 19:11, right here in this chapter, we see that Pilate would have no power over Jesus were it not given to him from anathen, from above. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, from anathen to the ground, from above or up high down below. Now, you tell me that you think it's by accident that John tells us, he goes out of the way and tells us that Jesus' undergarment was woven from the top to the bottom and was not torn. Here, I think, is what John is getting at. Jesus' garment was that of a priest, and it was removed just before sin was put on his back. You see, the priest would make a sacrifice as part of his ministry before the Lord, but in this case, with Jesus as the high priest, the great high priest, the symbol of atonement and holiness would have to be stripped off of him while he became the atonement itself. It was stripped for him. He himself becomes a sacrifice, not just in order to minister as the priest, but as the ministry he himself. Jesus, the great high priest, became the atoning sacrifice. Now, if you think back to the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve, they were there, they were naked, and were specifically told that they felt no shame. You remember this? But the moment they fell from grace, what did they do? They went and hid. They've made clothes for themselves. They tried to, out of leaves. Adam, where are you? Just hiding, Lord. Why are you hiding, Adam? Well, that thing you gave to me, she looks different now. Yeah? Who told you? How do you know, Adam? Well, something happened after we ate of the fruit you told us not to. Why did they hide? Because they felt shame in their nakedness. What God had created and was very good was now a symbol of shame. And after his pronouncement of redemption, the Lord clothed the fallen couple. You remember, he made garments from an animal for them. Can you imagine what was going through their minds at this point? Death was unheard of. There was no death. There was nothing like this. There was no slaughtering of animals. The animals were all calm and docile. Specifically, the Word of God, if you read it, it tells us that the grass, the vegetation was given for all the animals and all the beasts of the earth to be eaten. And now, God takes one of these animals, I no doubt imagine it was a sheep, a lamb, all calm, and it gets caught up in the crossfire and its blood was spilt and its skin was ripped off of its back for their clothes. That'd be shocking. It'd be horrific to watch. And this was all to cover their nakedness, their shame. Adam, this is because of what you did. There had been no death. It was completely foreign to them. All they had known was gentleness and peace and life. And the Lord himself opens up this animal and blood is draining from it. And he takes the flesh off its back and he makes them clothes. Now at the foot of the cross, this very same episode was relived, only in reverse. Jesus, the high priest, had a symbol of ministry on his back and of holiness and purity. And it was stripped off of him. And there he was before the world in his nakedness, in shame and in pain. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus lost his attire. Grace was stripped from him. Skin literally taken off of his back. He was shamed as the curse of sin descended upon him. This high priest that would have been the best dressed man in all of Israel, yet our high priest had no such privilege. His very priestly robe was taken, gambled over, and his skin removed. There to witness all of his humiliation was his own mother. Among whom were the other Marys. Some make out three here. I believe there were four in total. John, in his usual cryptic way, he writes that Jesus' mother, who was Mary, of course, and Jesus' aunt, who was presumably John's very own mother. Remember, they were cousins. This would be Salome, the wife of Zebedee. There was Mary of Clopas and also Mary Magdalene, three Marys and Salome. And John alone here records this exchange between Jesus' mother and John. And it gives such a beautiful glimpse of Jesus' humanity that in his death he was thinking of and setting up provision for his mother. And I just want to very quickly mention this. How many of you have ever had a migraine, a toothache, something terrible, pain, some awful, right? Caleb, yesterday we went hiking. Brittany kicked us out of the house. It was a girl's day or something like that. I don't know. So the boys, we went hiking up a waterfall, and we were having a good time. It was a nice day, good day to be in the cold water. And we were eating red raspberries wild, and Caleb was climbing down a rock to go see something. I don't remember what it was. And he said, ow, and he reached back, and there was a big wasp or hornet or something on his back of his ear. And so I said, bees, move. And he climbed up quickly to me and I swatted it away. And fortunately, he only got one sting, but he was in a good amount of pain. So we walk back to the van, and we're trying to splash him with cold water on it. In that moment, you see your little son in pain and hurting. His concern was not on what am I going to eat for dinner? When am I going to play my screen time? What are we going to have for breakfast tomorrow? His concern was, let me get out of my pain. And here, you can relate. You've had headaches, you've had toothaches, you've had pain before. Here, Jesus, in the most excruciating pain imaginable, is concerned about the provision and care of someone else. Oh, how easy it is to become completely absorbed in our own suffering, that we forget everything and everyone around us. The trials, the tribulations that you face, make sure that you are not magnifying those to such a degree that you have forgotten about your responsibilities to those you care for and love, your coworkers, your family, your friends. What are you going through that perhaps is distracting you from how we can be like Jesus? Hanging on the cross in pain, we become irritable and impatient, don't we? You ever been hungry? Hangry? I've been hungry. You get short and snappy. You end up having to apologize to your spouse because you went a little too far with something, or is that just me? Just me, okay. Well, confession time is just me. But Jesus, hanging on a cross, he's making arrangements. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. It was obvious to John in the following context that Jesus was wanting John to provide and to care for her, and to take her in. And to John's credit, this was done right away. We're told from that hour, he took her into his own household. Now, side note, it's considered likely that Joseph had already passed away at this time. Jesus was wanting John to take her in and care for her. But why does Jesus refer to his own mother as woman? Woman. Jesus called her woman. Isn't that disrespectful? I've gone over this before. Well, I don't believe it was disrespectful. First of all, culture. That could be a whole teaching. Secondly, Mary must no longer think of Jesus simply as being her son. And this is a very logical, practical application. She must now look to Jesus as her Lord. I'm not a mother. Never have been, never will be. That's how I think things work. But, you know, at 37 years young, have I stopped being my mother's son, my mom's little baby? Absolutely not. I'm still her baby. You ladies, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Imagine seeing your son in the condition that he is. Good chance, completely naked. In his 30s, flesh ripped off his back. Might you have had a hard time letting go of your baby and instead looking to him for forgiveness? Now, it's interesting to note that Mary was with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Cana, and now at the end of his public ministry at the foot of the cross. And in both of these places, you'll find that Jesus refers to his mother as woman. John 2, 1 through 11 being the other, the wedding of Cana, where the water became wine. Perhaps also what is going on here is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, 15, when God speaks to the devil after he deceives Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan, all the way back in the garden, had tried to leverage the woman that God had made and created for his own evil purposes. Satan tried to leverage it, but God came along and said to him, that's your plan, devil? That's how you think you're going to do this? You're going to bring sin into humanity through the defection of the woman? Well, I'm going to use this very woman and the seed of her to bring the Savior into the world who, guess what? He's going to crush your head. God didn't have to do it that way. He didn't have to kill Satan that way. That was his plan of redemption. God could have just blinked and Satan would at that moment been gone. But God chose to redeem a woman. The Apostle Paul talks about how a woman will be preserved through the bearing of children. There's a special thing that happens inside of a woman in the womb and her offspring. And it was this very curse that God spoke out over the devil and as a reminder that God was going to bring redemption through her seed So Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, according to Paul, Galatians 4:4, he begins and he ends his ministry in connection with the seed of the woman. He calls his mother woman, reminding the powers that this heel bruising death was only temporary. Satan may have celebrated for a moment, but on that third day would come the long promised head crushing victory. Praise be to God. John 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs off the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Jews, because the next day it would be unlawful for them to do work, asked that these three men be killed. They asked Pilate if the soldiers could speed up the process by breaking their legs. We'll read about this here in a minute. Breaking their legs would ensure suffocation and a quick death. Jesus, fulfilling scripture, was already found dead, which would be confirmed by a spear in his side, and therefore, to fulfill scripture, his legs left unbroken. Verses come from Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Now, I read a lot of scripture this morning, and I wanted to keep altogether the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With the time that we have left this morning, I very prayerfully decided to read to you from an article published in 1986 by a medical doctor and a Bible scholar. This publication is titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. It was written by William Edwards, MD, and Wesley Gable, who's a Master of Divinity. Dr. Edwards has now written over 600 publications, and he's a professor at Mayo Foundation for Medical Education and Research. Pretty distinguished man. This publication is available on the Journal of American Medical Association online library I pulled it from, and some of it, the lingo and words have been changed into layman's terms. I want to tell you, if you're squeamish or young, if anyone needs to, you have a chance to leave now. No one needs to feel shame for that. Some of this is going to be very difficult to hear. I don't want any of you to feel embarrassed about having to step out if it comes to that. To the article. This is going to be a lot of reading. Historical scourging practices. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers, lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have been determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. Historical crucifixion practices. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except in the case of desertion. The cross was characterized by an upright post and a horizontal crossbar, and it had several variations. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of crucifixion outside the city walls. He was usually naked, unless this was prohibited by local customs. Since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried. The crossbar, weighing 75 to 120 pounds, was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms then were tied to the crossbar. The processional to the site of crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard, headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. Later, the sign would be attached to the top of the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. Outside the city walls were permanently located the heavy upright wooden post on which the crossbar would be secured. To prolong the crucifixion process, a horizontal wooden block or plank serving as a crude seat often was attached midway down the post. At the site of execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh, gall, as a mild pain reliever. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back with his arms outstretched along the crossbar. The hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. The nails were tapered iron spikes about 5 to 7 inches long, with the square shaft being 3/8 inches across. The nails commonly were driven through the wrists rather than the palms. After both arms were fixed to the crossbar and the victim together were lifted onto the post. Next, the feet were fixed to the cross, either by nails or ropes. Nailing, again, was the preferred Roman practice. Although the feet could be fixed to the sides of the post or to a wooden footrest, they usually were nailed directly to the front of the post. To accomplish this, flexion of the knees may have been quite prominent, and the bent legs may have been rotated outward. When the nailing was complete, the sign was attached to the cross by nails or cords just above the victim's head. The soldiers in the civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided up his clothes among themselves. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 or 4 days, and appears to have been inversely related to the severity of the scourging. However, even if the scourging had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death by breaking the legs below the knees. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon and burrow into the open wounds in the eyes and ears and nose of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey would tear at these sites. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpses on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. However, by Roman law, the family of the condemned could take the body for burial after obtaining permission from the Roman judge. Since no one was intended to survive crucifixion, the body was not released to the family until the soldiers were sure that the victim was dead. By custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body with a sword or lance. Traditionally, this has been considered a spear wound to the heart through the right side of the chest, a fatal wound probably taught to most Roman soldiers. Moreover, the standard infantry spear, which was about 5 to 6 feet long, could easily have reached the chest of a man crucified on the customary low cross. Medical aspects of crucifixion. With a knowledge of both anatomy and ancient crucifixion practices, one may reconstruct the probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution. Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing causes of death were numerous. The scourging prior to the crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man and, if blood loss was considerable, to produce conditions leading to a severe drop in blood pressure, fainting, and even organ failure. When the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for transfixion of his hands, his scourging wounds most likely would have been torn back open and contaminated with dirt. Furthermore, with each respiration, the painful scourging wounds would be scraped against the rough wood of the post. As a result, blood loss from the back probably would continue throughout the crucifixion ordeal. It has been shown that the dense fibrous tissue connecting the bones together and the bones of the wrist can support the weight of a body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. Accordingly, the iron spikes probably were driven between the radius, the heavier of the two forearm bones, and the carpals, the eight wrist bones. Another probability for placement of the spikes could be between the row of carpal bones nearest the radius and through the strong fibrous band-like tissue that covers the carpals, which forms a tunnel for the various fibrous bands connecting the eight carpal bones. The nail driven at this location would crush or sever the rather large median nerve. This nerve provides sensation and movement, particularly to the second and third fingers. Damage to the median nerve results in a contracture of a claw-like deformity of the hand. The damaged nerve would also produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. It is likely that the deep peroneal nerve extending to the front of the ankle and branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by the nails driven through the feet. Although scourging may have resulted in considerable blood loss, crucifixion per se was a relatively bloodless procedure, since no major arteries, other than perhaps the deep plantar arch, a confluence of arteries in the foot, passed through the favored anatomic sites of transfixion. The crucial effects of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the chest muscles used for breathing in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation would require using the abdominal muscles rather than the chest muscles, and breathing would be shallow. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice, and that a high level of carbon dioxide in the bloodstream would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps and tetanic contractions due to fatigue and the higher levels of carbon dioxide in the blood would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and pulling the shoulders inward. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the bones in the feet and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion or bending of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourge back against the rough wooden post. Muscle cramps and loss of feeling in both the outstretched arms and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effect would become agonizing and tiring, further reducing the oxygen levels in the blood, and lead eventually to asphyxia. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial and varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes probably were shock from inadequate perfusion of critical organs due to blood loss and inadequate oxygen levels in the blood due to inability to breathe properly. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias of the heart, and congestive heart failure when the rapid accumulation of fluid around the heart and in the lungs. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating, Latin, excruciatus, or out of the cross. Scourging of Jesus. At the praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped. Although the severity of the scourging is not discussed in the four gospel accounts, it is implied in one of the epistles, 1 Peter 2:24. A detailed word study of the ancient Greek text for this verse indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. It is not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. The Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, bleeding from the skin, particularly from the capillaries around the sweat glands, from severe stress had rendered his skin particularly tender. the physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. The death of Jesus. Two aspects of Jesus' death has been the source of great controversy, namely the nature of the wound in his side and the cause of his death after only several hours on the cross. The Gospel of John describes the piercing of Jesus' side and emphasizes the sudden flow of blood and water. Some authors have interpreted the flow of water to be fluid from the lining inside abdomen or urine from an abdominal midline perforation of the bladder. However, the Greek word used by John, pleura, clearly denoted laterality and often implied the ribs. Therefore, it seems probable that the wound was in the chest and well away from the abdominal midline. Although the side of the wound was not designated by John, it traditionally has been depicted on the right side. Supporting this tradition is the fact that a large flow of blood would be more likely with a perforation of the heart near the distended and thin-walled right atrium, or ventricle, than the thick-walled and contracted left ventricle. Although the side of the wound may never be established with certainty, the right seems more probable than the left. The water probably represented fluid draining from the tissues lining the lung and heart and would have preceded the flow of blood and been smaller in volume than the blood. Perhaps in the setting of low blood volume and impending acute heart failure, lung and heart tissue drainage due to cellular imbalances may have developed and would have added to the volume of apparent water. The blood, in contrast, may have originated from the right atrium or the right ventricle, or perhaps from a collection of blood from the lining around the heart. Jesus' death after only 3 to 6 hours on the cross surprised even Pontius Pilate. The fact that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then bowed his head and died suggests the possibility of a catastrophic terminal event. The actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to shock from low blood volume, exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. A fatal cardiac arrhythmia may have accounted for the apparent catastrophic terminal event. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. I invite the worship team to come up with every head bowed. For those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I know this is sobering reality of his death, but my hope and heart is that each and every one of us this morning take very seriously what Jesus did for us. That we would see the pain and the suffering that he went through on our behalf. See ourselves as deserving the death that he went through. If there's anyone in this room that does not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, has not believed on him, accepted him, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for each and every one of us. He died in place of us that our sins might be paid for, atoned for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on him if you don't. Believe that God sent his Son to die this death. Believe that God raised him up on that third day for you. And you'll have eternal life.